Bible with you, you will want to turn to Luke chapter 10. Pick up there. So last week we looked at how Jesus had sent out these 72 disciples, these 72 others, these followers of his to prepare the villages ahead of him. He was making his way from Galilee to Jerusalem in preparation for what he knew to be his death and resurrection. He sent these people before him as his ambassadors to prepare the way for the coming of the king. We're going to begin this morning by actually rereading the passage that we looked at last week, starting in verse 1 of Luke chapter 10. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than in that town." We're going to continue into verse 13 this morning. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." So we're going to pause there for a moment. Before we dive into this, there's an underlying assumption. There's an underlying implication in everything that Jesus is saying here. And we need to make sure that we understand that implication. Because it's very clear in what he says here that there is a day of judgment. There is a day of judgment that is to come at some point in the future. And that judgment is coming to satisfy the holiness and the justice of God. So when God created the world, he said that it was very good. It was without sin. It was without pain or suffering. And then humanity got their hands on creation. And sin entered into the world. Because we thought that we knew better than our Creator what was good for us. And that sin demands justice. It demands to be set right. And the penalty for this cosmic treason, the penalty for our rejection of our Creator, is that he gives us what we want. He gives us what we want. We wanted to make our own choices? Great. You can make your own choices and bear the consequences. We wanted to be free of his rule. He says, "Fine, you'll be free from my rule, and you'll be free from my provision as well." And so if we choose to reject the source of life itself, what is there left for us except for death, except to die? And so because of sin, because of their sin, because of your sin, because of my sin, we are cut off from our Creator. And his perfect holiness demands that we cease to live. But the good news of the kingdom that Christ is proclaiming here is that he had come to heal this divide, to pay for sin on the cross. Because Peter, as Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And then a little later on, he continued, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit." So for those who have repented of their sin and turned away from it and trusted in Christ, their sin, their iniquity, their failure is covered over and paid for by the blood of Christ. But for those who refuse, there is still the matter of their sin that must be dealt with, because the holiness and the justice of God demands it. Sin cannot go just unpunished, because that would be unjust. So he says that there is a day of judgment that is coming where justice will be done. In Matthew 13, he speaks of it this way. He says that the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So it is into this context of a coming judgment that these 72 others are being sent out. And they are going out into these villages as ambassadors. And these villages and their attitudes towards these king's ambassadors will reveal their attitude towards the king. If they reject the ambassadors, they are rejecting the king. But if they rejoice at the message that the ambassadors carry, then how much greater will they rejoice? How much more excited will they be at the coming of the king himself? And so these messengers are given miracles and signs, right? Signs of their power and authority to speak as ambassadors for the king. And given these miracles as a sample of what it is that the kingdom will ultimately accomplish. So the fates of these cities and of these towns and of these people will depend on their relationship to the kingdom and the king. Will they cling to their sin and their rebellion and be subject to judgment? Or will they repent? Because there are people, there are towns, there are villages that will reject these ambassadors. And they will reject the king who has sent them. Jesus lists three places by name here that have, by and large, rejected him. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, these are towns in Galilee that Jesus would have frequented. And Capernaum, we know that he did mighty miracles there. And that really only adds to the tragedy of what Jesus is saying here. Because these were not just villages that he had done miracles in. These were villages that were in the heart of ancient Israel, that had been prepared from the time of the Exodus for the coming of their Messiah. Hundreds of years before this, that when they first were preparing to enter the Promised Land, they were promised a greater Moses who was to come. And after that, they were promised a greater David who would rule and reign forever. They had the law, they had the prophets, they had seen all of Jesus' miracles, they had heard all of his teaching. But Jesus says, because you had all of these things, because you had all of these signs and wonders and still rejected me, there is a greater judgment sitting upon you. They were rejecting Jesus by and large because Jesus didn't seem to meet their neatly defined expectations of what it was that the Messiah, the anointed one, would look like. They expected some sort of a king, right, to lead them to victory, and a second David to drive out the Romans and reestablish Israel as it was in its glory days. But what did they get? They got a carpenter from a nowhere town, teaching and preaching in these backwater places, proclaiming a message of humility, a message of love for your enemies, and healing the lowest, most helpless and undeserving people. And perhaps most troubling, pronouncing the forgiveness of sins. And in doing so, remember that he was claiming for himself authority that belonged to God alone. He was claiming to be God. And so this was not at all what they expected, and not even really what they wanted. So they rejected him. And Jesus points out the tragic nature of this rejection in observing that these foreign cities, Tyre and Sidon, these would have been historic oppressors of this region of Galilee. These foreign wicked cities, if they had seen what you saw, if they had experienced what you experienced, if they had access to the history and the cultural knowledge that you had, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and in ashes and turned in faith to the Lord. And even goes so far as to say, even Sodom, that wicked, sinful city that was destroyed by fire from heaven in Genesis 19, he said, Sodom will fare better in that judgment than these towns. Because these towns had a more severe judgment on them. Because they had the law, they had the prophets, they had the miraculous signs. And they should have seen, they should have recognized Christ as their salvation. But they refused because their hearts were hard. But despite that, Jesus had sent out these 72 with nothing but the good news of the kingdom. And then sometime later, verse 17, they returned. Verse 17, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So these 72 disciples come back rejoicing. They had used the power that they had been given. They had proclaimed the message that they had been sent to proclaim. And they had demonstrated to the world the authority and the power of their king by healing the sick, by casting out demons, by driving back the forces of darkness that were oppressing the people around them. And they were celebrating this power that they had been given. And Jesus gently, lovingly redirects them. He reminds them that it is not about the great works that you are able to do. He observes, he reminds them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. The power that Satan had held, the power of temptation to sin and to death, that is being broken in front of their eyes. Because from the very earliest days of creation, from the very first pages of Scripture, Satan, the devil, has been in open rebellion against the kingdom of God. And his rebellion, Jesus says here, is crumbling before our eyes. And these messengers were rejoicing at their power over the kingdom of darkness, because they had been given the same power that Jesus wielded to be able to resist and push back the forces of darkness. But Jesus says, yes, but you're missing the point. You're missing the point. Because their role as kingdom ambassadors, the benefits that they derived from being a part of the kingdom were not as important as the fact that they were citizens of that kingdom. It was not as important as the fact that their names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven. See, in their role as ambassadors, as heralds, they had great personal power. They had the ability to effect great change in the world. And they should, right? They should, in the course of discharging their responsibilities as heralds, they should have a tremendous impact on the world. But that's secondary. That is not the point of their work. The benefits to them and to the people around them are secondary to their citizenship in the kingdom of God. Heal the sick. Yes, do that, please. But don't stop there. Don't celebrate that, because that is not the end goal. That is not the main thing. The main thing is that your name and the name of those who hear you and believe is written in heaven. This is what we read in Revelation 20. Revelation 20, starting in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what is written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." In the end, all the power that you wield, all the change that you affect in this world, all the people that you heal, all of that is pointless. It is to no end if your name and their name are not found written in heaven. Unless you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, unless your name is found in the book of life, you are bound for destruction. And so for you, friend, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Not the kingdom you have envisioned, not the kingdom that is useful in your eyes, but the kingdom of God. Are you in or are you out? Now there's two risks, I think, for us in the church. Two risks that parallel the risks to the people in Jesus' day. First risk is for us to be the towns of Israel. To be those people who should be embracing the king and his kingdom. But we've become kind of immune to the kingdom because we've kind of got our own sort of thing going on here. We see the signs. We taste the goodness of God. But we refuse to leave behind our sin. We refuse to leave behind our worship of ourselves. And it's against this tendency, against this risk, that the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 10, when he says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Woe to you, Jesus says. Woe to you if you see and you hear and you taste the power and the goodness of God. Turn away from it. Woe to you. Woe to you. Woe to you if you live in the midst of God's people, doing God things, talking God talk, but the whole time your hearts are worshiping and loving and serving created things. Loving and worshiping ourselves rather than worshiping our Creator. You can put on the act. And you can do that well. But the standard is not to convince others. But rather, the standard that you are meeting is the standard of the Lord, who knows and judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Do not be like those towns in Israel who had been given every advantage that they possibly could and still rejected the coming of their king. But at the same time, there is a risk that we become like the disciples who are coming back. And they're excited, right? They're excited about the benefits of the kingdom rather than being excited about the kingdom itself. And we see this, we do this as the church when we look to Christ only to make our lives on this earth better. We can do this, right? When we leverage God's people, when we leverage the church for better social connections. Or when we use God's word to simply induce moral improvement in ourselves and in those around us. We come to God and we're looking for better finances. We're looking for better marriages. We're looking for better ways to bring up our children. And don't get me wrong, friends, these are good things. And I think that as we follow after God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we will find that there are tremendous benefits and that it is truly the very best way to live. But all of those good things, that's not the point. That is not the purpose. That is not what you should be excited about. But rejoice, rather, that your name is written in heaven. Rejoice that you have a place at the table of the wedding supper of the Lamb. Because the things of this world are passing away. And the only thing that will remain is the King and his kingdom. Regardless of how morally improved you have become, regardless of how strong your marriage is, regardless of how well you have brought up your children, the question is your name written in the book of life? The kingdom of God has come near to you today, here and now. You don't deserve to become a part of it, but you deserve judgment and destruction. You are so wrapped up in your sin that you are dead. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, friends, by grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one would boast. So even though you were dead in your sins, even though you deserved to be dead, the Lord extended grace to you. He extended goodness to those who deserve punishment. And he welcomes you, not just as a subject, or as a slave, or as a servant, but as sons and daughters of the living God, adopted and beloved, victorious over sin, victorious over death, and dwelling forever in the light of his glory and his grace. The kingdom of God has come near to you by the grace of God. Will you embrace the king and his kingdom? Or like these villages, will you reject it because it doesn't quite fit your picture of how it was supposed to be? Will you embrace the king and his kingdom? Or like the disciples, are you turning to the king for what you can get from him for this life? Over the last few decades, we've had a pretty good run at doing things the very best that we could. I don't think that there's another time period in human history that has equaled the last 40 or 50 years that we have experienced in the United States of America. How have we done? How have we done? Families and children broken beyond any earthly hope of repair. Millions of babies slaughtered before they could take their first breath. Conflicts without end. Drug addictions and substance abuse tearing through our lives. Bullying causing kids to think that the world would be better off without them in it. These are the legacy. This is the legacy of the very best years that humanity has had. This is the very best that we can do as human beings. And increasingly, I find myself weary. I'm tired of it. I'm sick of it. This is not how it's supposed to be. This is not how it's supposed to be. But the good news is that the kingdom has come near to us. And that kingdom is not just about making this world as good as we can make it, or making it the way that you or I think it should be, but it is about the world being remade in the way that it should have always been, and even better than that. Not just where suffering is reduced or removed, but where suffering is revealed to have accomplished something meaningful and beautiful and wonderful. Not just where people are free from earthly masters and from earthly oppression, but where they are set free from their slavery to sin and the oppression of death itself. Not just where people die old and content in their beds, but where death itself is undone and reversed and cast down forever. This is the hope of the kingdom of God. This is my hope. This is my hope. That wrongs will be set right, that justice will be done, that wounds will be healed, the dead will be raised, and tears will be dried. And these things will be accomplished not because we've got it together, not because of what we have been able to do, not because of our efforts, not because we've been good little girls or boys, but this will be accomplished by the power of God and his ability to keep this promise that he has made to us. Was demonstrated first in Jesus Christ being raised from the dead, the first fruits of that new creation kingdom of God. And if he was able to raise Christ from the dead, he is able to do far more than we can ask or imagine, far more than we can think of. He is able to fulfill every last one of his promises to us. Kingdom has come near to you today, here and now. Will you embrace it or will you reject it? My earnest, fervent prayer that each one of us, regardless of how long we have sat through church services, regardless of how long we have sat as a part of God's people, I pray that each and every one of us would place our trust wholly and completely in the King and in his coming kingdom. Because that is where That is where our true hope will find its fulfillment, in him. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we are weary. We are weary of the pain and the suffering and the death that plagues this world. We know that these things are the signs and wonders of the kingdom of darkness. They are the signs and wonders of the prince of this world. Father, we are tired. We are weary of these things. We know, Father, we know that none of these things have any place in your kingdom. And so we ask, we plead, we beg, we cry out to you that your kingdom would come. We pray, Father, that you would bring life, that you would bring light into this darkness, that you would make your love shine. Because we see and we know that the people around us are walking in darkness. And we are prone to stumble around just as often. But Lord, we trust that your kingdom is coming. It will come. It has come. And it is here now. And we pray, Lord, that that kingdom would be advancing, that your kingdom would come in power into every corner of this world, into every piece of this creation. We pray, Lord, that you would be turning the hearts of the whole world after you. We pray, Lord, we pray for Christ's soon return, to put an end to sin, to put an end to death, so that we might praise you forever. In your kingdom, to the praise of your glory. And it's in the name of our King, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.